Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. This is our second sermon in chapter 19 of Matthew, as we work our way through this gospel. And we will cover the entire second half of the chapter this morning. There's a great emphasis throughout chapter 19 on the commonplaces of the human household and human social structures. But we see these themes collide with the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus preaches. His kingdom interacts with our categories of status and maturity and assets in a counterintuitive way. Last week, we heard Jesus expound marriage and divorce according to God's creational design and his moral law. But Jesus ended that discussion by saying that some would choose for the sake of his kingdom not to marry. Some would choose to be eunuchs, as he put it, meaning celibate, in their service to the kingdom of heaven. Now, singleness, if not celibacy all the time, is often celebrated in our day as freedom. But the disciples would have viewed marriage and children as the desired norm. Most people then would have viewed it as a privation to go without marriage and children, especially in the Jewish world. So Jesus blew their minds last week by exalting a celibate life for some, for the sake of the kingdom. And now in the rest of the chapter, Jesus continues to blow their minds. His disciples will be confronted with kingdom truths which contradict their attitudes about age and possessions and status. Let's dive into the chapter together, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, the whole text, at once. We're just going to work our way through it bit by bit to see things come together here. But I'm going to title this sermon, Inheriting Heaven's Kingdom. Inheriting Heaven's Kingdom. Notice, first of all, little children welcomed in the kingdom, in verses 13 through 15. Little children welcomed in the kingdom. We read in verse 13, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. So first of all, we see that people sought Jesus' blessing on young children. We aren't told a lot about this, although we do know from that culture, first century Jewish culture, that this was a thing people sometimes did. They might bring their children to a rabbi or teacher and have them pronounce a blessing on their children, especially around the Day of Atonement. So it was something that they were familiar with. We may not be quite so familiar with it. But none of the gospel writers really elaborate on what the people thought this would do for the children. That's not the point. The point is, in some way, these people were seeking blessing for children, small children, from Jesus. And Luke 18 tells us in verse 15, when he's writing about this same event, he says, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Now Luke's word for infants might go well beyond the age we call infancy. For instance, that sort of a word is used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Timothy is told from childhood or from infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So there's a little debate about just how far this word infancy can stretch, and this word for infants is infancy. But the point is, these are very small children, very small children. And I'll get in my word for the Baptists here. It doesn't say they were seeking baptism for them. Although Jesus had his disciples baptize people. The Gospel of John tells us that he did. But it doesn't even mention baptism here, so it's interesting that someone tried to use this text to jump to that, to infant baptism. That's not even the point here. The point is more general. These people want Jesus to interact with their small children and to somehow bless them. But the disciples don't think the children are worth Jesus' time. Jesus has more important things to do. And by the way, we're on our way to Jerusalem. He's going to set up his kingdom. We just know it. And these children are just a bother. So we see the disciples rebuke those bringing the children. I'd love to hear exactly what the disciples had to say, but Scripture doesn't seem fit to tell us. The disciples clearly were annoyed. And they were doing what sinful adults often do in just thinking children beneath them, and certainly beneath their master. So then we see that Jesus intervened on behalf of the children. In fact, one of the gospel accounts says here that Jesus was indignant with his disciples. They were annoyed that he got worked up at his disciples when they did this. Jesus intervened on behalf of the children. He says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." In other words, get out of the way, guys. "For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Mark chapter 10, verse 15 adds that on this occasion Jesus again said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Matthew's already recorded Jesus telling his disciples this in Matthew, beginning of Matthew 18. But as happens with us, we soon forget. And of course, Jesus' point in Matthew 18 had been that even adults should be childlike in certain ways to enter the kingdom. They must be. But here Jesus reinforces the point that even literal children we dare not ignore. We dare not mistreat them or prevent them from coming to Jesus. Mark chapter 10, verse 16 gives us a little more picturesque view of what Jesus did. It wasn't just some formalistic, you know, lay my hand on and okay, you're good, get out of here now. It says he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Jesus was demonstrated very, very personally, very, very physically, his care for each one of these children who were brought to him. Little children are welcomed in the kingdom, at least by Jesus. We ought to welcome them as well, but the important thing is that our master and our king welcomes them. Let it not be said of us individually or of us as a church that somehow we just minister to the adults and the children, well, man, when they get old enough to fully understand, then we'll start treating them as important people. No. Children are worthy of our attention because, as Jesus says, the kingdom of God belongs to such people. I think you could take a twofold emphasis out of that. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. For one thing, again, this is a review from Matthew 18, but for one thing, we adults must be childlike in our dependence, in our trust, in our simplicity to come to Jesus and to enter his kingdom. And so we must learn from children. And secondly, even small children can simply believe in Jesus and come to salvation. And even if they aren't old enough to understand even that much, we should still be preparing them to approach the Savior. Just one additional practical application, not on the church level, but on the family level. Families, do you structure your family life, not just on Sundays, but in your home during the week, in such a way that you are constantly bringing your children to Jesus. Do you practice family worship? Do you tell them about Jesus? Do you read his word with your children? Do you pray with them? Do you teach them to pray to their Creator? These are important things. Whenever we interact with children at any level, in any role, we must always be thinking, am I hindering these people, these little people, from coming to Jesus? Or am I helping them to the Savior? It's important. But I think this account is also important, not just to remind us to pay attention to children and to not hinder them from coming to Jesus, but it's important because of what follows in the text. And it's really interesting as you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke. In each case, this story of little children comes right before the next account of the rich young ruler. So these children, Jesus says, are examples of what everyone must be like to receive the kingdom of God. It's emphasis on childlike simplicity. And then we next are going to see a rich young man, an adult, who says he wants the kingdom of God, but as we'll see, he doesn't receive it with childlike simplicity and trust. That brings us to verses 16 to 26, where we see a rich man turning away from the kingdom. So whereas we see, first of all, little children welcomed in the kingdom in verses 13 to 15, now we see in a longer bit of text here, verses 16 to 26, we see a rich man turning away from the kingdom. Verse 16, and behold, a man came up to him, to Jesus, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? So here in verse 16, we see that this man sought eternal life, life in God's eternal kingdom. He sought eternal life by means of good works. What good deed or good work must I do to have eternal life? He knows Jesus has been preaching about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which grants eternal life to all who enter it, to all who inherit it. And he thinks, okay, this rabbi has been preaching about this eternal kingdom and about eternal life, so what am I missing? What do I have to do to earn, to get this life? He's seeking eternal life by means of good works. And the wording differs slightly, but importantly, between Matthew and the other two accounts, Mark and Luke. Here, Matthew records Jesus as saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? In the other two accounts, it's, Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? We put the two emphases together to get a bigger picture of what was going on. And we see that this young man assumed that Jesus, as a righteous man and a teacher of righteousness, could give him insight into good actions which would merit God's eternal favor. But Jesus immediately redirected the man's search. You see, in God's world, genuinely good works do merit eternal life. Genuinely good works. But goodness can only be defined according to God's own perfect goodness. If we want to find out about true goodness, we shouldn't go to someone we perceive to just be a good person or a good human teacher, and that's apparently how this man perceived Jesus. We need to go to the source of goodness, who defines goodness. Goodness can only be defined according to God's own perfect goodness. We find God's goodness, furthermore, reflected in his moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's where Jesus is about to go here. If you're asking about moral good, go to the divine source. There might have been some flattery, according to the other gospel accounts, in how this man was addressing Jesus, and Jesus deflects that. Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God, he says there. And here he asks, what good deed do I must I do to have eternal life? Well, we read next in verses 17 to 19, Jesus said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Which ones? You might laugh at that, but maybe this is a young Jewish man, and another account calls him a ruler. Might mean he was a synagogue ruler or something of that nature. At any rate, he might have been thinking, see, he's thinking, what good deed? What's the one thing I'm missing here, perhaps, that I need to get done to have eternal life? So maybe he's thinking, okay, is Jesus talking about some specific commandment I have missed somehow in the ceremonial law? Is there some extra process I have to go through? Surely he couldn't just be talking about God's law in general. I mean, that's a duh. But Jesus says, no, I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So here we see in verses 17 to 19 that Jesus defined good works not by some really religious ceremonies or something really out there. He defined good works by the second table of God's moral law. Remember I said that God's moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. When we talk about the Ten Commandments, we talk about the two tables of the law. The first four commandments address our perfect love for God. The next six commandments address our perfect love for our neighbor as ourself. Our relationship with God, our relationship with our neighbor. And here Jesus just starts listing the commandments that were from that second table of the law, how we treat others around us. Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. One of the other gospel writers includes, you shall not defraud, which may refer to coveting. Then he goes back to the beginning of that second table of the law, honor your father and mother. These are the five of the six Ten Commandments which address human relationships. And then Jesus summarizes by quoting the law of love for neighbor. That covers it all. You must love others to the same degree you love yourself. We're talking about moral perfection because that's what the rich young ruler is saying he's after. He's after a road to eternal life, which is the road of good works. So Jesus says, if you're going to get to eternal life that way, this is how to do it. Keep all God's commandments. That's it. But then when Jesus says that, we see in verse 20 that the man expressed a naive self-righteousness in response to such laws. The young man said to him, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? Okay, Jesus, those are things I've heard from a little on up as a Jewish boy. And I'm a good person. I've kept the Ten Commandments. So what else is there for me to do? What do I still lack? That's a naive self-righteousness in response to such laws. I'll come back to this later, but if you can look at the Ten Commandments and say, oh, yeah, I guess I'm good with God. Wow, you are naive too. Notice that Jesus could have, at this point, gone back to the first four of the Ten Commandments, those which directly address love for God. He hasn't even mentioned those yet directly. But he didn't need to. See, if we don't love people whom we can see, how can we claim to love God whom we have not seen? And actually, Jesus is about to expose this young man's lack of love for both God and man by what he says next. He doesn't respond by saying, well, I missed four. Let's go back to the first table of the law. Now, he gets really personal with this young man. He gives him a personal command for his particular situation that will really show his heart. So to expose this man's sin, in verse 21, Jesus told him to embrace poverty for greater treasure. He told this man to embrace poverty for greater treasure. Jesus said to him in verse 21, if you would be perfect, that's really what you're after. You say you want to be perfect. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. You're making an investment in eternity and in the kingdom of heaven. And come, follow me. Now think carefully about what Jesus is saying and doing here. Jesus is not accepting the man's self-righteousness as if one final act of piety would be the finishing touch on the man's perfect record. That's not what he's doing. Nor is Jesus advocating one outward lifestyle change to make the man righteous. As if in a later age, someone might say, well, the one thing I lack is to become a monk or something and give my goods to the poor, you know. He's not just advocating one outward lifestyle change to make the man completely righteous. No. But Jesus is asking one crucial thing of this man. If the man truly has a heart for God and his law, and if he truly wants eternal life at all costs, he will obey. If the man loves his neighbor as much as he loves himself, he will gladly give others his possessions, especially when Jesus tells him to. He will gladly give the proceeds to the poor. If the man loves and trusts God and wants eternal life with him, he will gladly give up his possessions to follow God's Messiah. So this is a test. And let me be clear, I think it's a test two ways. First of all, it's a test to show that this man fails the test of perfect moral righteousness. Because his heart is really not set on God and neighbor, but on me and my possessions. So the test is, first of all, to show that the man doesn't truly have the righteousness God is after and the heart God is after. And so he cannot reach eternal life by moral perfection. The other side of the coin, you could say, is that what Jesus is asking here, the man would willingly do if he had a heart of repentant faith. I think that emphasis is here too. But first of all, as we say that this was a test Jesus is setting up for the man, let's be careful to understand Jesus' heart here also. Mark 10:21, it remarks that Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Jesus was not just trying to get rid of this man, as some of us might be. You don't need him. Get out of here. Nor was he trying to leave him in hopeless condemnation. Well, I'll show this guy how much of a sinner he is and then leave him to wallow in it. That's not what Jesus is doing. He loved him. Jesus was not hiding the way of life from this young man. And notice, if compare this to what many evangelical pastors would do in our day. If it were as simple as telling the man to just admit he's a sinner and pray a prayer, Jesus would have said so. Okay? But it wasn't that simple. The heart had to be dealt with at a much deeper level. Jesus loved him and did not desire his eternal ruin. Whether or not this man even eventually believed, Jesus loved him. We need to be careful with our very biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. We need to be careful not to deny the equally biblical doctrine of God's love for his creatures. The scripture teaches that God loves his creatures, particularly those made in his image, and he genuinely desires the salvation all sinners. Now that's different than his, what we call his decretal will, his eternal plan. And we cannot humanly reconcile that with the fact that God's eternal plan does not secure the salvation of all sinners. But we must embrace the truth that God's will of precept, his desire for the good of our souls, always reflects his heart. That is, when God tells every sinner to turn and live, he means it. God is not insincere in the free offer of the gospel. God does not choose to bestow his saving love on every sinner. And, of course, sinners cannot complain about that because they neither deserve nor desire that salvation. But God does love all sinners. Jesus manifests the Father perfectly. And Jesus grieved for the souls of men who would perish in their sins. He's not hard-hearted, even to the impenitent. You need to remember that. Jesus loves this young man. And that is why he must tell the young man to turn from his own self-sufficiency and give himself entirely to Jesus. And as I said, that is what even repentant faith demands of this young man. He needs to turn from his own self-sufficiency based on works righteousness and give his heart to Jesus, and thus give everything to Jesus. Put everything at Jesus' disposal. It's not that losing wealth or giving to the poor or even full-time learning from Jesus would earn points with God. The point is that a man must see the sinfulness of his own way and give up on it to have Jesus. You cannot have eternal life on your own terms. There's no negotiation. You must be willing to do whatever Jesus says. You must lay aside everything that gets in the way. So now we see verses 22-25. After Jesus exposes this man's sin by telling him to embrace poverty for greater treasure, the treasure of the kingdom and its king, now in verses 22-25, we see the man's dejected retreat. And this man's dejected retreat, going away sorrowfully, displayed the inabilities of a sinful heart. The man's dejected retreat displayed the inabilities of a sinful heart. Verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, and he takes it up a notch, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? So when the young man walked away, Jesus took the occasion to elaborate on what had just happened, explained it. You see, a person rich with this world's goods had just found those cherished riches to be obstacles, insurmountable obstacles. He wanted eternal life, but not if it meant losing his earthly resources. A camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. And let's not try to make this into something else where Jesus is saying, well, the camel can if he tries really hard. No, it's an eye of a needle. A camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. And a rich man, left to himself, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is not saying that poor people have a corner on eternal life. But he is saying that the greatest earthly resources actually hinder sinners from accepting heaven's riches. Let me say that again. The greatest earthly resources actually hinder sinners from accepting heaven's riches. And the disciples caught this. Because once Jesus said what he said, they despairingly asked how anyone can then be saved. The commentator Grant Osborne says this to clue us into the cultural thinking here. He says, here the astonishment is caused by the general Jewish belief that riches actually signified favor with God. Not too far off from our prosperity gospel today. But they believe that riches actually signified favor with God, who blessed the piety of the family with earthly rewards. So for them, the rich young man with his superficial piety was in reality one of God's chosen. His wealth provided the possibility of both deeds of charity, like almsgiving, and leisure for the study of Torah and the pursuit of righteousness. If it is impossible for such a one to enter the kingdom, who can? I think he's onto something here. The disciples don't react as some of us might react. Some of us have heard this enough that we would say, well, yeah, you're right, Jesus, you tell those rich people. They're such bad people. we're just in a different mindset sometimes. But remember, even the Old Testament said that riches are not an inherently bad thing. In fact, God does bless people with what riches they enjoy. And so the Jewish mindset, though, tended to look at rich people in Israel who were students of the law and so on as somehow having a leg up in being able to be really faithful to God's law. But from what Jesus says, now the disciples are amazed and puzzled. How can anyone be saved if even this guy with all his resources and his background in the law, and he's a good Jewish boy, if he can't be saved, how can anyone be saved? So we see in verse 26 now, Jesus' statement. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So the disciples did not misinterpret Jesus. They were right. Jesus was saying, humanly speaking, it's impossible, even for a rich man, to enter the kingdom of heaven. And his riches are actually a hindrance to him because of his simple heart. But the point that he makes now is, with man this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So verse 26 shows us that God, and only God, can overcome a man's depravity and bring him into the kingdom. God and only God can overcome our stubborn hearts, change them, and bring us into the kingdom. You see, entrance into God's kingdom requires a new birth. Jesus said, you must be born again to see, let alone enter, the kingdom of God. And the new birth is not just some decision I make. The new birth is something that happens to me. It's a supernatural change of heart which only God can produce. People cannot enter the kingdom by keeping God's law. They're sinners at heart. To enter the kingdom, the path is not perfectly keeping God's law as if we could. The path is a changed heart which embraces Christ by faith. He did it all for us. Sinners have to be granted repentant faith, and only God can grant such a transformation. Again, I'll return to a lot of these matters in the application at the end. But I hope you get the picture at least at this point. This brings us to our third point in verses 27 through 30. Jesus' followers rewarded in the kingdom. So we've seen little children welcomed in the kingdom and then a rich man turning away from the kingdom. Now we see Jesus' followers rewarded in the kingdom. And this gets introduced by what was perhaps somewhat of a misguided question from Peter, but he really wanted to know, and Jesus treated the question graciously and gave a pretty thorough answer. You see in verse 27 that some have forsaken everything to follow Christ. See, this rich young man refused to forsake all he had to follow Jesus. But we see next in verse 27, then Peter said in reply, speaking for the group of disciples apparently, see, we have left everything and followed you, what then will we have? So although this sounds, this isn't well put perhaps, the way Peter asks it, what will you have? We have Jesus, what more do you need? But again, Jesus treats it seriously as a question that at least had a kernel of truth to it and needed to be answered. It is true that some have forsaken everything to follow Christ. Again, this is not because Peter and the disciples were better, were just naturally better people than the rich young ruler. God had worked in their hearts so they would forsake everything and follow Christ. They left their fishing nets and followed Jesus. They left their homes and traveled around with him, in this case, as apostles. And this was evidence of their saving faith, of the new birth which God had granted them. But Peter wants to know about the rewards. Because some have forsaken everything to follow Christ, so surely there must be a great reward for that. And the answer is actually yes, there is a great reward for that. Jesus' followers are rewarded in his kingdom. First of all, in response, we see Jesus tell us that such wholehearted followers of Christ will share his reign in what he calls the regeneration. So, verse 28, such wholehearted followers of Christ will share his reign in the regeneration. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, and that's the ESV's paraphrase of what's literally in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The regeneration. Usually we use that word for something that's on the individual level, right? For the new birth, for each of us individually. And that is used that way in Titus, same word is. But here Jesus is talking about, as the ESV indicates, the new world, the age to come. In Luke's version of this account, Jesus even uses the words the age to come in context, in Luke 18:30. This is the new heavens and new earth, the age of the perfected and glorified kingdom of God. Jesus uses similar language about the Son of Man sitting on his glorious throne. He uses that later in Matthew chapter 25, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, talking about at Christ's return and his second coming. Then he will sit on his glorious throne, it says, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and so on. And the wicked enter eternal damnation, but the righteous enter eternal life. And so, the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, that's speaking of the age to come, which hasn't happened yet. Not in its fullness. This is the only place in Scripture where this word regeneration is specifically used for the age to come. But there are similar things said about the age to come. In Acts chapter 3, Peter, when he's preaching to Jewish people, he says, Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back, because these Jewish people had not embraced Jesus as their Messiah. Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. A time of restoration, or we could say regeneration, is coming for all things, for all God has made. So why does Jesus call it the regeneration? Well, think of it this way. Because the rebirth, the resurrection, the new creation, which we've experienced spiritually, we will also one day experience bodily. Scripture talks about the fact that we who were dead in sins have been raised already with Christ. That's the new birth, that's regeneration. In Christ, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. That's all happened to us spiritually, but one day it will happen to us bodily. And what is mortal will be swallowed up by immortality. But it won't be just us individually who experience that in a physical, tangible way. When we experience all that bodily and tangibly, the entire universe will also be recreated, resurrected, reborn. Not speaking of every creature in the universe. Of course, there is eternal punishment for those who are banished and cannot even enter the new heavens and new earth. But speaking of God's created universe, there will be a recreation, resurrection, a rebirth, as it were, that matches what we experience as humans. In Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." The revealing of the sons of God. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So what is the creation waiting for? Why is it still subject to the curse? It's because our bodies are still subject to the curse. But as Colossians says, when Christ is revealed, when he manifests himself in his second advent, then we, whose life is hidden with Christ in God, then we will appear with him in glory. We will be gloriously manifest as the sons and heirs of God. And when it is tangibly, physically manifest, so no one can miss it, that we are sons of God, then the creation will also be transformed. So that's some of the theology, I think, behind what Jesus just summarizes as the regeneration. Now, what about the apostles judging the 12 tribes of Israel? He says, "Truly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So, the Messiah is on his throne, they will be on thrones. But what about judging the 12 tribes? For one thing, this brings up an interesting side issue, but it's an important issue. Are the apostles over the church or over Israel? Both. Dispensationalists might get especially hung up here because they tried to so neatly divide the church of Israel. But the church of Jesus Christ is the Israel of God, united as it is to the Messiah. The Messiah is the mediator and federal head of God's new covenant with Israel. And even Gentiles share equally in that new covenant. And regarding their apostolic and doctrinal function, the 12 are foundational to the church. But we also see their names on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, the same city on whose 12 gates are written the names of Israel's tribes. You can compare Ephesians 2, verse 20, where we as the church are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Compare that to Revelation 21, where the holy city of New Jerusalem is called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We all know who the bride of Christ is, right? It's the church. And yet on the gates of that city, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And the foundation of that wall is actually 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. But to go down further down that track would be a rabbit trail at this point. What does Jesus mean by judging? Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judging God's people. Why would judging be needed in a sinless world? Well, for one thing, Jesus may simply be describing great power and authority. Remember, before the days of the monarchy in Israel, judges ruled the land, right? That meant more than deciding disputes or hearing court cases. It meant exercising leadership over the nation in general. Perhaps Jesus is also referring to the judgment that will happen at the dawn of the age to come, the final judgment. Perhaps the apostles will participate in Christ's judgment of the church, just as the church will participate in Christ's judgment of angels and men. Say, what? Yeah, the scripture says that. 1 Corinthians 6, 2-3. "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Or do you not know that we have to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Well, in any case, after that judgment of the living and the dead, Christ's church will share in his eternal reign. That's the larger point. When Christ is on his throne, then his followers will be on their thrones. And, of course, there's a special emphasis on the apostles as the 12, sitting on 12 thrones. But even when there are no more sinners to judge or enemies to defeat, redeemed mankind will eternally do what they were created to do. We were created as mankind to exercise dominion over God's creation, even over angels. Hebrews 2 verse 5 says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." But then he quotes the Psalms to say of man, "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection and under his feet." And to the writer of the Hebrews says, "At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him," to man, "but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So the point is, Jesus rules over the world to come, and we in him, as the new humanity in Jesus. God will subject even angels to redeem humanity in the age to come. A few more thoughts about this, about what Jesus says here. Even now, the saints in heaven participate in the glorious reign of the risen Christ. They already participate in his resurrection power. They even participate in his heavenly judgments, ruling in favor of his redeemed people. In the book of the Revelation, we see the heavenly court sitting for judgment during this New Testament age. And in that scene, we see crowned elders seated on thrones. We see the souls of faithful overcomers, Revelation 20, living and reigning with Christ during this age. So I think there's a lot behind what Jesus is very simply stating here. There is a reward for those who suffer with Christ. They will reign with him, the scripture says. They will share his reign in the regeneration. And then, back to the text in Matthew 19, verse 29, they will gain exponentially more than they lost, whether family or possessions or life itself. Jesus says, verse 29, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." Now in Mark chapter 10, it says they will receive a hundredfold now in this time, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Luke 18 says they will receive many times more in this time, and in the age to come, eternal life. So Mark and Luke emphasize the beginning of reward in this time, that we already are getting family and possessions in this life, because we're all one in Christ. Matthew is emphasizing the completed realization of that reward in the age to come. So he doesn't stress that that is already happening now, but he stresses eternal life. You know, all the family in Christ that we are gaining now in this age, we'll have for eternity. All you people that truly believe in Jesus Christ along with me, you're stuck with me for eternity, but that's a good thing. You gain family that you'll never lose, and you gain possessions you'll never lose. But still, verse 30, Jesus ends this by saying, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So his point in verse 30 is, still, we cannot predict God's gracious rewards by our own formulas. We cannot predict God's gracious rewards by our own formulas. This saying of Jesus actually leads directly into the next chapter, the parable of chapter 20, So I'll only mention it now. 3 weeks from today, I plan to get back to Matthew, and we'll see how verse 30 of chapter 19 gets developed in the next chapter. But for now, I'll just read a few of those verses. There's this parable of a man who owns a vineyard, and he keeps sending out to find more workers to work in his vineyard throughout the day at different points. Some he gets to start working there from the beginning of the day, and they work all day. Others start at different times later in the day. And at the end of the parable, Matthew 20, verse 8, it says, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat? But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. So without getting further into that, just remember that the disciples were often seeking a self-important status in the coming kingdom. It's all through Matthew. And I think I even hear a hint of it, even in Peter's question that started all this. What will we have? They're seeking a self-important status. And Jesus is here reminding them that they cannot think that way about the rewards in his kingdom. Be happy with the incalculable reward God gives you individually. But don't start comparing with, well, if that person gets this, I should get more. We can't predict God's gracious rewards by our own formulas. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. All right. We've seen a lot of things about inheriting the kingdom of heaven. We must be like children to inherit it. We must not hinder children from coming to Jesus. We've seen a rich young man turn away from the kingdom of heaven because he valued something more. And we've seen that for those whose hearts God changes, that they do forsake everything for Christ, they have a great reward in the kingdom. So what are some applications? Well, first of all, if you are a child, come and welcome to Jesus. Jesus loves children, and he loves to use them in astounding ways. Remember that boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish? Remember how Jesus valued that little boy's lunch, took it, and multiplied it for 5,000 people? He loves to use insignificant people like children. In Matthew 21, when Jesus came into Jerusalem as the triumphant Messiah on Palm Sunday, and then he went into the temple and worked miracles, the chief priests and scribes, Matthew 21:15 tells us, saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David! They were indignant. And they said to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? You could say God especially delights to receive the praises of children, to receive their worship, and to draw them to himself. So, kids, all we're saying about Jesus every Sunday, this isn't just for your parents or for your older brothers and sisters, it's for you. There's more I could say about the place of children in the church and how adults must never mistreat them, as Matthew 18 hinted. But Jesus, to boil it all down, Jesus calls for simple childlike trust. Kids, I hope you trust your parents. We all have people in our lives that we have to trust. But Jesus is more trustworthy than anyone else. Children, no one on earth can take away your sins and make you clean, but Jesus can. No one but Jesus can give you a father in heaven. No one but Jesus can bring you safe to heaven. No one on earth knows everything, or is almighty, or is everywhere on earth at the same time. No one but Jesus. Jesus knows everything about you, little boy, little girl. And he can do anything. And he's always with you, and your parents can't do that. Your friends can't do that, but Jesus can. So you need to trust him. That's the important thing. Trust him when he says he's done everything to make you right with God. He obeyed God even though you disobeyed. He was punished for sin, even though you deserved to be punished for it. You need to ask him to forgive your sins and make you part of his family. Tell him you want to love and obey him. Come to Jesus, and he'll welcome you. There's no age limit on that. Second application. If you have a lot, if you have a lot in this life, don't let it keep you from Jesus. Do you have a lot of cherished relationships? Are you staying away from commitment to Christ because your family and friends won't understand? Are you afraid of losing a romantic attachment or a marriage? You might have a lot of morality. Do you have a lot of morals or religious credentials? I keep the Ten Commandments. Surely I don't need much more than that to be good with Jesus. Yeah, that's what the young man in our sermon text thought too. Maybe he could just do something good as the icing on the cake. He'd been a good Jewish boy all his life. He kept the commandments. Maybe he was just missing the finishing touch, some token or gesture, some prayer or act of piety that would guarantee him eternal life. If that's how you're thinking, you are very wrong. First, you don't keep the Ten Commandments in a consistent and flawless way. And that's how you ought to keep God's law, because it's God's law. And second, your surface-level legalistic approach to God's law is all a bunch of garbage that keeps you from loving God himself. You're making it about seeing if I can maybe most of the time keep the rules, and you're not loving the person. And your self-righteousness keeps you from God himself. You don't truly love God. You don't know how to love others rightly either. And if you're in love with yourself and your own morals rather than loving God or others, you're constantly breaking all Ten Commandments. That's the way it works. And while we're on the subject, what about those Ten Commandments? No other gods? Well, let me tell you, friend, you naturally put yourself first and worship other creatures and things rather than the true God. God says, secondly, don't refashion God in the likeness of anything else. Well, you're doing that right now by imagining a God who just accepts you for the life of the person you think you are. You have a fantasy God, not a very righteous one at that. Do you use God's name in an empty way, taking his name in vain? We've all done that, and not just by saying his name flippantly. We tend to treat God and his word as very light matters. Keep the Lord's Day holy. Set aside one day in seven to turn from your own pursuits. Plan your entire week around a holy day? Are you kidding? Yeah, the risen Christ is greater than all. He rose on the first day of the week, but I have things to do. That's our heart. Honor your father and mother. Are you telling me that you've never disrespected or disobeyed human authorities like your parents? Don't murder. We all have the seeds of murderous malice in our hearts, and they've already sprouted in hateful words and actions. God has graciously ordered society and human government and consequences, so we're afraid to murder. But if you weren't afraid of personal consequences and you were free to act in your own impulses, you might murder someone. Then again, maybe you have murdered someone. Have you ever sought an abortion for yourself or your sexual partner? Don't commit adultery. Again, if you haven't slept around or had an affair, it's probably not because you never wanted to. God judges our hearts as well as our actions. But who are we kidding? Which of us has not enjoyed entertainment that promotes lustful attraction and sexual sin? You're the fish in the ocean that doesn't know it's wet. Our society virtually runs on the lusts of the flesh. Don't steal. You've never used that which was not yours to use. You've never stolen something from its owner. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. How many times have you lied about someone? How many times have you harmed others by exaggerating their faults? Don't be greedy for what belongs to others. Don't covet their house or their wife or their employees or their possessions. Listen. The idea of keeping the Ten Commandments to be a good person and get to heaven is a front, it's a facade, it's a mask for smug self-righteousness. And don't try to fix it by trying to keep them better in the future. It just doesn't work that way. You have to give up on your own efforts to be a good person. If you don't, you can't have Jesus. The good news is you can have Jesus. Come to him in faith and say, I can't clean myself up. You need to take away my sins, Lord. Galatians 3:10 says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But later it says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And you might have really sophisticated methods of relying on your works. You might really be trusting some religious credentials to make up for your imperfect righteousness. Maybe you're trusting your church attendance, or your Christian heritage, or your religious experiences, or your baptism. In Paul's day, it was someone's Jewish heritage and credentials. It was circumcision. Paul said, I had all that, and I counted it all as loss, even as refuse, as garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him and have a righteousness that's not my own. The righteousness of Jesus Christ given to me on the basis of faith. Sometimes the hardest possession to lose is your self-righteousness, your trust in your good deeds. But what about tangible possessions? Do you have a lot of those? What might you stand to lose if you surrender to follow Jesus? Might you have to give up a sinful form of income? Might you lose a job when your bold Christianity offends the HR department? Maybe you know that your lucrative salary or high-profile position will be threatened if you stand up for Christ's definition of gender and marriage and truth and morality on the Lord's Day. Or perhaps you simply know that as a Christian, you'll have to give away money and possessions to fund gospel ministry and help the needy, and you really don't want to give your stuff away. And Christians, are you reacting like unbelievers sometimes? Have we fallen back into a smug security and outward prosperity? Have we ignored our spiritual poverty as the church at Laodicea did because, well, our wallet is well padded, and our health is good, and our home is comfortable? Some of you will leave Jesus knocking at the door, as Revelation pictures him, because you're more interested in your possessions. You can cling to your possessions now, but what will you do when you lose it all? As Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life now will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? And that leads me to my final point, but I'm just going to state and end, and that is this. If you've come to Jesus, you have reward to spare. You have eternal life with an eternal family, in an eternal home with eternal riches. And more importantly, you have Jesus. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He is the most important person you could have. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, thank you for showing us ourselves in the mirror of your perfect law. But please do not leave any of us there. Help us to move from the law to the gospel. Help us to do what the law is intended to produce in us. Help us to give up on ourselves and our perceived self-righteousness and trust in Christ as the only righteous one, the one who has given us his perfect record on the basis of faith. Father, we ask that you would bring sinners to Christ and bring saints back to him. May we all be reminded of the preciousness of Jesus and his kingdom, and that he is worth any cost. We ask this in his name. Amen.